particular work.
And this was a flaw in that campus ministry that has since been corrected. They, I think, have identified it and understood that the worship of God and living for the Lord is not just for those who are in vocational ministry. The heart of God is that all of your life is dedicated to the worship of Him, and all of your life can be used for expanding His kingdom work. And He gives us insight into how to worship God, not just in vocational ministry, but in a quote-unquote secular vocation. We turn, in fact, to Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, where we see how Paul builds a theology of worshiping with your work. In Ephesians 6, 5 through 8, "Slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to a man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free." Now, in this passage, Paul articulates a theology of work. Now, work, if you are a full-time employee, will take approximately half of your waking hours. When you factor in commute, all the thought that you put into it, if you were to ask somebody, "What do you do for a living?" they will respond with what? Their job. And I think that's appropriate, right? That's how we kind of identify ourselves. And so in light of work being such a dominant portion of our life, being that work procures the means by which we can live and give, and given that worship is not something that's confined to Sunday morning, it is something that is to be true of all of life, it would make sense that the Bible has specific instruction to give on how do you worship when you work. See, everybody worships. You're to worship at all times. It's not something that's just confined to Sunday morning. It's not confined to just those who read the Bible and pray or are in vocational full-time ministry. All of life is to be dedicated to Him because He is worthy. And how a Christian works says a lot about God, says a lot about you, and says a lot about how you relate to God. So how do you worship when you work? Well, we have four ways of doing so. One, you work obediently. Two, you work with integrity. Three, you work reverently. And four, you work hopefully. Now, as we talk about work, I need to address the elephant in the room. When you look in this passage, you see the dreaded S word, slave. Now, slavery was considered to be one of the foundations of the Roman Empire. It was upon the backs of slaves that much was accomplished and built. And slaves in the Roman Empire were usually acquired by a variety of ways, where instead of wiping out this foreign army, what they would do, instead of making Guantanamo Bay or some other prison, they would just enslave the people because it was thought it was more merciful than just killing them all. Secondly, you would have some people who were so impoverished that they made the calculation that if I sell myself into slavery, somebody else will provide me food and shelter and a place and clothing to wear and even a stipend, and that my life as a slave will be better as a free man, and so people sold themselves into slavery. Others would be bankrupted, and because they were unable to pay their debtors, they'd be sold into slavery. And so there are plenty of reasons other than just what we saw the antebellum South why people went into slavery, but it was still slavery. It was still humans owning other humans. And even though some of them worked as doctors and teachers and craftsmen, the people with no rights had to do the jobs that nobody else wanted to do. And so why didn't Paul speak out against this atrocity? Right? Isn't that kind of the spirit of the age? I mean, if you're silent about something bad that's going on in this world, you are complicit with the problem. And yet, Paul doesn't speak with any force trying to abolish slavery. And there's a few reasons for this. One, this passage and Paul does not condone slavery. He merely regulates it. If you notice, he addresses the slaves. He also addresses the masters as well. Number two, Paul's greatest concern was with the proclamation of the gospel. He was aware of the various social evils. He knew that this world was a fallen and corrupt place. So what does he try to do? Well, we see in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So he prays that the government officials will leave them alone so that they can do what the Lord has called them to do. And what was it that he wanted to do with his freedom? Well, the third point, we see that the church at the time of the writing was infinitesimally small and just a thin sliver of society. For them to try to overthrow a bedrock Roman institution like slavery would have called for undue hostility against them. If Paul was to be persecuted for anything, if they were to get a bad reputation for doing any activity, it would be the proclamation of the gospel. That was the solution to the greatest problems that the world was facing at that time. It still is. And fourthly, the principles that Paul lays out in the gospel would one day use by the church to overthrow the institution of slavery. When the church had the political clout to address this issue, it did so on the basis of some passages, like Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now this was countercultural. It went against the sensibility that slaves were somehow inferior human beings. He talks about how they are equal and equally valuable in God's sight with freemen. In addition, they both share the eternal inheritance. And then you see in Philemon, verse 16, Paul tells a slave owner to receive his converted runaway slave as, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. And so you see what he's doing here. He is saying that this slave shares your same human dignity. He doesn't belong to you so much, Philemon, as to the Lord, you are to regard him as a brother. And it was this kind of thought that led men like William Wilberforce and other evangelicals, specifically in England, to abolish the practice of slavery. So slavery was evil. It was a sign of the fall. You will not find any humans owning other humans in heaven. It is contrary to God's good purpose and design for the family. And so we need to be very careful in taking this passage on slavery and relating it to modern workers and people that we might find in this environment here. Because one, slaves could be bought and sold, but employees maintain their freedom. Two, slaves are to do what they are told, otherwise they would be beaten. That is not the practice in modern employer-employee relationships. At least I hope not. If a slave did not like his job, they had to do it anyway. If you don't like your job, you could just leave. Fourth, the slave had no opportunity for advancement, whether they worked hard or slacked off. In most cases, he'd still be a slave, but an employee in general can experience the fruit of more productive labor. You can get that promotion, okay? So with those differences in mind, I think this has relevance in two ways. One, when you voluntarily enter a subordinating relationship, when you enter a job where you have a supervisor, there are principles here that can apply to that relationship. And that would also include the teacher-student relationship, mind you. Secondly, this actually gives us a theology of work, where Paul addresses the most menial task, the lowest strata of the socioeconomic spectrum and strata, and makes it clear that even people engaged in this kind of work can still worship God. So if a slave can worship God with their work, can't an engineer or a teacher? So with that said, let's look at how do you build a theology of work? How can you make your Mondays as worshipful as your Sundays? Number one is you work obediently. Look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. In shorthand, do what you are told. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul addresses slaves directly? He doesn't address masters and then tell masters to relate the information to the slaves. He treats slaves as responsible, moral agents. And he tells them that they are to obey their earthly master. And this is significant. He doesn't tell them to just obey your heavenly master, but using a divine command from the apostle of Jesus Christ, he says that you are to obey your earthly master because doing so actually obeys your heavenly master. He also does not distinguish between obey your Christian master and obey your non-Christian master. Now, I have noticed in the church that there's often a disturbing trend where Christians who work for other Christians seem to have a harder time working for other Christians. Paul, in fact, gives an injunction in 1 Timothy 5:6-2, not an injunction, more of a command. He says this, "Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Isn't that interesting? He's telling Christians that when you work for other Christians, don't presume upon your relationship as Christians to get special favors from your Christian bosses. You see, a lot of times when people approach work, they will look at other Christians and think about the responsibilities that the other Christians have towards them. You are to give me grace. You are to show me love. You should show me kindness. You are to be generous to me because that's what the Bible says, to the exclusion of the commands that we have been given towards them. And when both people are thinking about what they can get out of the other person and they look at the Christian duty of the other person, not their own Christian duty, conflict and disappointment and disillusionment will ensue. So if you work for a Christian, your goal is not to get special favors from your Christian boss. Your goal is to bless the Christian as much as possible. And you do that when you obey, when you do what you are told with the right attitude. Notice in verse 5, it says, obey your masters with fear and trembling. Now, that's a pretty strong word, right? Fear and trembling. What's that doing there? Well, it's really an extension of what we find in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. You see that wives are to submit to their husbands, and they are to respect or fear their husbands. And so Paul here tells slaves that you are to obey your masters with fear and trembling. Now, as I mentioned earlier, a slave never got raises. There was very little incentive to try to improve on your work. You weren't going to get extra tunics to wear. You weren't going to get an extra portion of food. All you tried to do was do enough work to avoid punishment. And so the masters would resort to threats, manipulation, coercion, and beatings. And so what Paul is doing here, he's saying, don't wait for your master to beat you to have fear and trembling. Just sidestep this issue altogether and already possess that disposition towards your master in your heart, where you don't want to just merely externally obey him, you want to do so internally as well. So in doing this, we see some principles for how to relate to your boss. Number one, you obey your boss. Okay, it's pretty simple, right? If your boss tells you to push a certain product, you push that product. If your boss tells you to implement this policy, you might think it's a stupid policy, But your job is not to make policy, but to implement policy. If he wants you to be on time, then you are on time in the time zone of his choosing. If your boss critiques your work and tells you, I want you to do this instead of this, you simply do it. Now, the whole point of this is to obey God. So naturally, if your boss tells you to tell this person that he's not around and to lie to cover him, that's not what's implied here, right? But if your boss tells you to do something, provided that it's not sin, you simply do it. And you do it from the heart. You should be eternally motivated. You should be internally motivated. This means that you don't just mail it in. So a lot of times when people feel like they're being mistreated by their boss, they almost excuse themselves. And they say, you know what? They don't pay me enough to do this job. So I'm going to give them the effort that this job and this pay is worth it. So you're more likely to call in sick. You procrastinate when you're at work. You think more about the news cycle, the Chiefs game, or even just issues that you're having at home instead of really pouring your heart into doing your job well. Obeying with fear and trembling means that you set aside that. When you are at work, you are worshiping God by trying to do your job to the best of your ability. You are pouring yourself into that. God is honored by that. So beyond obedience, you are to work with integrity, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. If you have a sense that you are working for the Lord, ultimately, if you sense that he is watching you, if you are fearing him, it'll impact your work ethic. You see that you'll obey with a sincere heart. You won't be duplicitous. You'll be straightforward. You won't be trying to push your agenda. You're trying to serve the other person with purity. When you receive correction, you don't smile and nod just to receive it so that your boss stops talking to you. You don't really work at apologizing and crafting excellent excuses for why you couldn't do better. You just receive it, you do better because you are sincerely wanting to please him. You don't obey not by way of eye service. This is actually a word that people believe that Paul might have made up. He uses it twice in the New Testament, but we all know people who work for eye service. They always take that permanent smoke break, you know what I'm saying, every 15 minutes for 15 minutes, except when the boss is around. I mean, they're slacking, they're coasting, they're disengaged, but when the boss shows up, it's like they channeled their inner ant and bumblebee and beaver, right? They just have this personality transplant. Well, the idea is that you work in such a way that if your boss was just kind of standing silently over your shoulder, you would work just as hard in that scenario as if he was in the other room. Because you know who's watching, right? It's the Lord. We'll talk more about that later. And thirdly, you're not working as people pleasers, where your primary motivation is to butter up the boss and get into his good graces. Your primary motivation is to be grounded in the fear of the Lord. And this brings us to the third and most significant point. You work reverently. Look at the second half of verse 6. But as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, not to man. This is the foundational principle of the Christian work ethic. That when you go to work, when you show up, when you clock in, you're doing more than serving your boss. You're actually serving the Lord. In the providence of God, your earthly supervisor has been appointed by the Lord to be your supervisor. When you do what he says, you're doing what the Lord says. Now, granted, there's a qualification. If the whole point is to honor the Lord, if your boss asks you to do something that is dishonoring to the Lord, you're under no obligation to do it. But when he does ask you to do something, it is an act of worship to really pour your soul into it. In fact, it says, doing the will of God from the heart. That word heart is literally soul We read of this in Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. Soul is a life force. You're to pour your life into working hard. See, often we look at work as a distraction from what really matters. If only I could work less so that I can read the Bible more. If only I could work less so I'd be freed up to do more ministry. See, by making the connection between work and worshiping, between working for the man and working for God, he's showing that your work can be every bit an act of worship. There is no secular, sacred, divine. If you are in Christ, everything is sacred. You see, we think that serving meals to the homeless is sacred and serving meals to the customer is secular. Reading the Bible is sacred. Reading work reports is secular. Painting walls for the church nursery is sacred. Painting walls for your summer job is secular. But this passage blows a lid off of this. If you're a Christian in the Lord with the right mindset, you can worship God with your work. And this has some implications. Number one, so many people are discontent with their job in the name of ministry. They're discontent with their job. They feel like it's somehow stifling their opportunity to worship. But what we see here is that you can actually worship God with your secular job. Secondly, you need to remember that you worship God by working hard at your job. Many people will become Christian martyrs at work. Instead of doing their job, they're sharing the gospel. And the supervisor does not like that, and they get fired for it, and they are persecuted for the kingdom. Well, what happened? Well, I was trying to share with the customers. Well, that's great and all, but what are you paid to do? Well, basically to sell paper cups in bulk. So what did that have to do with the gospel? Has it ever occurred to you that you can actually share the gospel better if you do your job excellently? We read in Titus 2:9-10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. When you work obediently, with integrity, and reverently, you are actually shining the light of the gospel. And this begins when you work hard. God wants you to worship him by working hard. Now, why? Well, there's many reasons, but I want to give you three. When you work hard, you worship God because you mortify laziness. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let them not eat." Working hard forces you to put the sin of sloth to death. And frankly, in my counseling ministry, I have found that the one issue I can never counsel anyone with any success is when they are lazy. They come in, they got all these problems. I tell them, all right, there's hope for you if you do this. So do this homework assignment, call me when you're done. And then they never call because they never get the homework assignment done because they don't have enough self-control to even do what they're asked to do, and they don't have enough self-control to even fight their sin. Related to this is that working hard forces you to deny ourselves and forces you to deny yourself. In Luke 9:23-24, "And he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You see, a lazy person is very selfish because they expect everybody else to do their work for them. But someone who is a follower of Christ, who seeks to love other people, will deny themselves, will deny their own self-indulgence so that they can serve other people. I know that as a non-Christian, my besetting sin was laziness. I mean, you read about all those scary statistics about how much TV kids were watching in the 80s. I mean, I had every single night's television schedule memorized. Now, there are only five channels that we had, so it wasn't that impressive, but it showed the depth to which I was just glued to the TV. And part of coming to Christ was denying that impulse to really want to deny myself, to be entertained, to have other people perform for me. I had to see my life in a different context. And what I learned is that there are some times where when you sleep in or you watch a show, that's not a bad thing. For instance, if you are sick, you probably should sleep in because your body needs some rest. But if you have this pattern in your life where you can never tell your body to not eat that hot fudge sundae, even though it may not be sinful, how can you stop your desires and keep your desires in check when they are calling you to do something sinful? We read in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." When you work hard, you deny yourself, and that is very sanctifying for the soul. It helps you to be in the will of God, practicing and applying the Holy Spirit's fruit in your life. And then thirdly, and most significantly, is when you work hard, your work ethic fulfills your destiny. God's destiny for you is that you work. Now, for those of you who think that heaven is a permanent vacation, I have news for you. You will be working in heaven. God's plan was for working from the beginning. We read in Genesis 1:28, God labored for 6 days. Notice how he was working. He rested on the seventh. Before he rested, we read in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them. He made man and woman in his image. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God creates mankind. They are made in his image. They are to be his representatives to the world. And there's this big planet that he gave to two people. And he says, you guys are to be fruitful and multiply. You are to multiply, replicate yourselves so that you will go over this entire planet and bring it under my control. Now, naturally, a snake in the garden altered the course. We see that in doing so, this prospect of working and multiplying would become more difficult. Notice when God curses Adam, he says this in Genesis 3:17 through 19. "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of life which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now notice what is cursed here. Adam is not cursed so much as the ground is cursed. I mean, one of the great tragedies of life that I've had to teach my son is that when you mow the lawn, it's just going to get long again and you have to do it again. You pull a weed, it's going to pop back up, right? It's this never-ending cycle where you feel like you're on the hamster wheel, right? That's how Adam is to experience. We're all this exertion, and what do I get? What does it accomplish? And there's feelings of futility, and that was one of those themes in Ecclesiastes that we alluded to, agreed? And so the hard thing about work is not work that's the problem. It's the ground, it's the exertion, it's the futility of it that is just soul-sucking. And it is to be this way. In fact, all of creation feels the effect of this curse. In Romans 8:20 through 21, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Now here we see the hope of creation, which was brought about by the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, when he endured divine wrath for our sin, was raised again, more than just our souls were saved. Did you know that? That was going to be the means by which God was going to wipe away all traces of sin. And in the process of wiping away all traces of sin, there's a renewed hope that we have that there is a better country before us. There is an eternal inheritance which we will receive one day. And when we work, no longer is that futile. Do you know what I'm saying? When you are a Christian, when you work hard as if working for the Lord and not men, God is honored with every drop of sweat. It's no longer futile. Do you see that? You can also experience fellowship with God because God is a worker. He worked for 6 days, then rested on the seventh. We are to work as well. When we work, we relate to him. When we go out and we pull the weeds and experience his creation, we see his handiwork. And when Jesus comes back and he establishes reign on earth, what do we see will happen? In Isaiah 65, 21 to 23, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Notice, what are they doing in this blessed time? They are working. If you believe that heaven will be a place where you'll never have to work, you won't want to be there because we will be working in heaven. Now, it won't be cursed. It'll be satisfying. It will be fulfilling. But in the here and now, we can work in hope that our work here will make a difference later. And this is our fourth point. Work hopefully. Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. This makes a big promise to the slaves, doesn't it? You will receive something back from the Lord. You're going to receive an inheritance. Now, if you were a son doing the job of a slave, maintaining your father's estate, there would be hope that I need to make sure that this estate is profitable and productive because I'm going to inherit this someday and this will be my gravy train. Now, a slave didn't have any of that hope. They just worked because that was what they were supposed to do. They would never get ahead in life. They would never make any more money. There'd be no incentive. When I was in Eastern Europe, I had the experience of being there right after the Iron Curtain fell, and the culture of communism just stifled all of the work ethic. You're going to make what you're going to make. It didn't matter what you did. And so when you walked into a restaurant, the waiters would just be smoking and just say, oh, great, we got some customers. And he almost felt bad. He felt bad about ordering food because there was just no point to it. And you'd lose your appetite because everyone was just so depressed in the restaurant, right? If it wasn't for the greasy food there, I would have lost a lot of weight. And the same can happen to you if you just feel like there's really no point in this. I mean, I'm working hard for the man, and he doesn't even notice what I'm giving him. He doesn't even notice how I'm making the company money. But God notices that. He sees it. He delights in it. And get this, there will be a performance review at the end of your life, and you will be rewarded accordingly. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Isn't that something? Can you imagine what it would be like for God to commend you? For him to say something very simple like, well done, good and faithful servant. See, God loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for you. He wants to give you all good things, and he wants to bless you in your work. Now, the blessing is not only eternal, there's temporal blessings as well. Jesus is quoted in Acts 20:35 as saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There is a blessing when you give more than you receive. And so when you work, I'm going to make an assumption here that when you work, you make it your goal and your mission to be worth more than you're getting paid. Does that make sense? If you're getting paid $10 an hour, you want to be worth at least $11 an hour. You want to be valuable to the company. You want to put money, you want the company to get rich off of you, okay? Now, there's three reasons why. Number one, working hard is a way of loving your neighbor. When you work hard, when you meet your sales goals or whatever it is, and you help your regional manager look good, isn't that a way of loving your regional manager? When you work for a small business and because of your hard work, they're actually making more money because of you, isn't that a way of loving your employer? And if your employer is making more money because of you, you might, you know, the rising tide floats all boats. Other people might get raises. Other people might be hired. That is also a way of loving your neighbor. Your goal is to be worth more than you are getting paid so that you can bless the people in your company. Secondly, when you are working hard, when you are worth more than you're getting paid, you bless your family. If you're worth more than you're getting paid, you will always have a job. It will become an expensive proposition for them to get rid of you. Agreed? And what a gift to give to your family where they know that their father or their mother is a hard worker and they have job security because they are always worth more than they're getting paid. Thirdly, working hard enhances your Christian witness. Now, during my final summer of college, the year before I was going to graduate, I had a chance to go on a summer project. For those of you who don't know, a summer project is a mission trip. In our case, we're going to go to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, also known as a Redneck Riviera. With about 60 other college students, we would all get jobs there to pay for our next year's tuition, and we'd be trained in how to do evangelism, leadership training, and all of that. It was just a great, fantastic, wonderful opportunity. You had to apply, then get accepted, and about a month before I was actually going to go there, I got a letter from the franchisee of McDonald's offering better than minimum wage with an additional dollar an hour bonus, which was worth a lot of money back then, I guess, that would apply at the end of the summer to help scholarship my college. And when we got there, they all explained to us that this summer project, and they do this every single year, they've done it for decades, worked really hard to cultivate a good relationship with the other employers in the area. And they did so to the point that people were fighting over how they can get these Christian college kids to work for their enterprise. And so me and three of my friends, we signed up to work at the Garden City McDonald's. We worked the early shift. Had to get there at about 6 o'clock, but with the drive, it was about a 45-minute commute. It was a long drive. And we were kind of sourpusses at first because we didn't come all the way to the Redneck Riviera to just work at McDonald's, right? There were people we wanted to connect with, we wanted to work with. We didn't see how this really related to ministry. But then we kind of had a turning point. We noticed that they always posted the listing of the McDonald's on the wall, and there were seven of them. And our McDonald's was in dead last place. So we decided, I wonder if we can change that. And that really started a revolution where we decided that we're going to try to work on our drive-through time and try to get as many cars through the driveway as possible. And one of the crowning moments of our time there was the owner would go there and he would actually park his car outside of the drive-through and he was just timing it and just seeing that every 12 seconds we were getting a car through. We would try to ask the boss, so have we hit $1,000 during the lunch hour yet? I mean, and so we just had these objectives to really increase our performance as a restaurant. In fact, we got all the way up to number two in the region. We can never overtake Conway. I don't know what they did wrong, but you know what? When that happened, we had plenty of opportunities to witness to our manager. We had plenty of opportunities to maybe ask for some earlier time off because we were so valuable to the company that the manager was like, whatever you say, just keep working here. I think it would be fantastic if job recruiters came to Flint Hills Bible Church because they heard that there's good help here. The people truly worship God with their work. You see, a lot of times when we look at working hard, we can lose perspective. I know Sunday is my favorite day of the week. I was invited to eat s'mores last night with our neighbors, but I said, no, Sunday's coming. We've got to get ready for Sunday. We bathe ourselves, we do everything, get the house all tidied up, we get ready for Sunday because we want to be ready to worship. But worship is not to be confined to simply Sundays, is it? When you go to work tomorrow morning, you need to get ready to worship. When you go to work on Tuesday, you get ready to worship. Because how you work really says a lot about you. It also says a lot about God and says a lot about how you relate to God. When you worship at work, you make it very clear that all of life is to be consecrated to our great Lord who gave his life so we can give our lives back to him. And we do that when we worship. So work, even the most secular, menial jobs, whether it's a custodian, a fast food worker, if you're blood-bought by Christ, every day can be like a Sunday because you can be dedicated wholeheartedly to worship with your work. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I pray that come tomorrow when many of us wake up and get dressed and get showered and or get showered and get dressed, that we will just be ready to worship you with the day. Help us to really put away the sacred secular divide. May our thoughts be driven to you. May we be thoughtful. May we really be intentional in seeing how we can give you honor, praise, and glory. And may you just use this church to be salt and light into this community where we actively seek to bless people by blessing you with how we work. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
I'd invite you to stand one more time as we sing, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.